Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. One day, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea, and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is God's word.
So yesterday, I was at the park with my kids while the weather was still nice later in the afternoon, and we were just swinging, and a couple of kids showed up, some eighth graders, middle school-ish, way too big to be playing on a playground for toddlers. But you could tell they were friends, and they were hanging out, and two of them started kind of teasing the third. A little bit of bullying, and first it was just kind of, you know, boys will be boys kind of stuff, nothing really, really major. But then after a while, it started getting progressively worse. The name calling, the teasing, the yelling, the cussing, and I was like, wait a minute. So the way I operate, I'm pushing one son, pushing the other son, trying to get an upper body workout while they're on the swing, and I'm thinking, all right, do I need to go gangster on one of these eighth graders? And I'm like, man, I'm preaching tomorrow. Last thing I need is a kid to post something online about angry Southwest Houston dad yells and berates a little kid. And so I'm thinking, man, what do I say? I got to say something. And the kids move on to the other side of the playground out of my kind of my distance. But I can still see that they're still kind of bullying the third kid. And the third kid, you could tell at this point, he's upset. You know, when like it's no longer funny anymore, you could tell, man, if they're in kind of earshot, he may, you know, clock them across the face. And one parent who was on the other side of the playground right next to the chief bullier goes right up to the kid and he says something that I didn't even fully hear because I was way on the other side, but he shut it down. The chief bullier, he got on his bike. First of all, the whole playground went silent after that. The kid got on his bike, drove home, rode home, I mean. And as I was sitting there pushing my kids on the swing, I thought to myself, the right kind of authority at the right time in the right way changes everything. Today, as we continue our sermon series called Considering Christ, we're going to look at the authority of Jesus in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. And the first thing that really, when we go through this, I would just want you to think about the authority of Christ, that Jesus demonstrate his authority with his power to heal with his words and with his life. And we see that first with the power of friendship. In verses 17 through 19, he says this: "One day Jesus was teaching and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. And some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowds, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus." Now, everyone in the region has all come to see Jesus in action. Even the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They'd heard the scuttlebutt about Jesus of Nazareth earlier before this in Luke chapter 5. At the beginning, Jesus healed a man with leprosy. At the end of Luke chapter 4, he cast out a demon in a man, and he was healing people all throughout the night that were coming to him. So his fame is skyrocketing. Everybody wants to see Jesus in action. They realize he's not just a traveling preacher. He's also a traveling physician. Many of them have seen Jesus from afar. Now it's time for them to see him do miracles and power up close. And amongst this crowded group of people is a paralytic man being carried by a group of men. Now, Luke, in this passage, he doesn't tell us how many men there were, but in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 2, verse 3, Mark tells us that there were four men carrying the paralytic man. Now, I don't know what family connections they have. It may have been none. But one thing I do know is that they were great friends. How do I know that? Well, a bunch of reasons, but I'll give you two from the passage. One, they chose to get into close proximity to the man who was paralyzed, which means that his illness wasn't a deterrent. It didn't deter them from him. It was rather the means in which they drew near to him. Listen, you know you got some good friends in your life when it gets zero dark 30 and you feel like your only two allies are pain and suffering, and yet God brings one, maybe two, or in this case, four individuals to surround you and remind you that, hey, if this is a dark season for you, then this is a dark season for all of us. I think they understood Proverbs 17:17, that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a day of adversity. So they're here. They're gathered around him. The illness doesn't deter them. But as we see in the passage, they're not only really close, but they're committed. They're committed to the paralytic man. Part of the reason why you need good friends is for when the wind gets knocked out of you and your life has shattered into pieces, you need some people to come rally around you and help you pick up the pieces of your life once again. But not only do we know they're good friends because they were in close proximity to the paralytic man, we know they were good friends because, more importantly, they brought the paralytic man into close proximity to Jesus. Why is that important? Basically, it means for us that they understood they couldn't fix his problems. Unlike, Job's friends, they thought, well, you know, we're just going to sit around and pontificate about the cause of illness and all this issue. They're like, no. They had the humility to realize, hey, man, paralysis is above our pay grade, right? We love you and we will walk with you. Well, you know, obviously the paralyzed man is not walking, but the friends will walk with him even though they can't fix his problems. Part of the reason you know you have really good friends is when they come alongside you and they don't always try to fix you. Instead, they have the presence of mind and the humility to be able to say, man, listen, I have no idea what to do with this situation right now, but I know a God who does. Let us pray. Let's seek the Lord. Let's go to him together. They had the presence of mind to get him to Jesus. And of course, they tried to get in there, and the passage, it tells us that it was packed, right? They couldn't get in. So what did they do? Did they say, oh man, we tried? I mean, for most of us, that would have been, you know, we would have liked them on Facebook. Like, man, great job. Hey, you guys did what you could. No, they were committed. They said, okay, well, we can't get you in the front door. Let's try the roof. Now, that's some loyalty. That's some committed friendship, right? Like, they came from God knows where. They brought their friend on a stretcher, on a mat. They climbed up on a roof. And at that time, most houses had a kind of a staircase kind of built alongside the house that they would climb up to get access to the roof. They're up on the roof. They, you know, do extreme makeover, home edition / Jewish edition, take off the roofs off top of the house, lower their friend right in the middle of the floor. There were friends who were, they in their mind, there was no plan B. It was, we're going to do anything that we can in order to get you to Jesus. It's amazing. And frankly, what's most impressive to me is not the Herculean effort that they went to, or excuse me, that they went through in order to get their friend to Jesus. What trips me out is the fact that they had exquisite aim and accuracy. Because at the end of verse 19, it says that they laid him, quote, right in front of Jesus. These friends were so good, they could have been snipers. That's how much they love their friend. The great boxing legend, I think the greatest boxer of all time, Muhammad Ali, said this: "Friendship is the hardest thing in the world to explain. It's not something you learn in school, but if you haven't learned the meaning of friendship, then you haven't really learned anything. Listen, a good friend will change your life. And I think a great friend will alter your destiny. And if I could, I would say that there are two ingredients, at least two, of course, maybe more, but there are two ingredients that make for a good friend. One, as we've seen from the passage, is proximity, and the other is time. Proximity and time are essential for good friendships, and I would say for good relationships in general. You can take this to the bank, cash it any day of the week. If you want to see a relationship deteriorate and sink faster than the Titanic, decrease proximity and decrease time. Many of you experientially, you know how this works. You haven't seen a family member or a friend in X amount of time, and the devil starts playing with your thoughts. What do they think? What's going on? Because you understand experientially that distance is oftentimes the devil's playground. And when I say proximity, I don't mean physical distance. It could be emotional distance. Decreasing proximity and decreasing time, at the end result, always ends the same. It's a decrease in love. Decreasing proximity and decreasing time at the end of the day is a decrease in love. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, and you know, part of the reason that makes preaching so difficult for me is because before I share with you, God has to do 2 weeks of work in my soul. So I can ask this a little lighter to you, because the Lord's had to deal with it to me. Are you a friend like this? Or maybe a better question is, do you have a friend like this? You need it. We all do. A good friend of mine at the beginning of this year, he asked me a very interesting question that caught me off guard. He said, "Ayo, who's your six?" Now, of course, never been asked that question before. I have no idea. So he elaborated. He said, "Who are the six individuals who are going to be carrying your casket at your funeral?" Now, I said, well, I won't tell you what I said, but that was kind of a morbid question to ask. But then as I thought about it over the coming weeks, especially in light of this sermon, I realized that good friends, they won't just carry you to the feet of Jesus, but truly good friends will help carry you through this life in preparation for the next. Do you have a friend like that? Now, you know, I would argue that as important as the power of good friends are, they don't really mean that much without our next point: the power of forgiveness. Look at verses 20 through 21. He says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.' The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now, I love this. Luke says that when Jesus saw their faith, it's bananas to me because it's plural, right? So most commentators will say that Jesus is either talking about the faith of all the friends, including the paralytic man, or just the faith of the paralytic, or just the faith of the friends. What I love about that is, regardless of how you spin it, everybody realizes that the friends are essential. So Jesus sees their faith and he responds with forgiveness. Listen, I want you to know that Jesus responds to faith with forgiveness. He always does. And if I'm honest, if I was one of those four individuals, I would have been sitting there thinking, what just happened? We did all of this. We came from who knows where, climbed on top of the roof, took the roof off, dropped this dude in. And the first thing that Jesus, he doesn't even do what we asked him to do. Like, I thought we were bringing him to, you know, this traveling physician, this great doctor. But he does something that we didn't ask. He forgives his sins. Why? Well, I think what Jesus is trying to make clear to all of us is that whether or not they realize it or not, that this individual, the paralytic man, he had at least two illnesses. The first was the paralysis of the body, which everybody could see. But the second and more pressing was the paralysis of the heart, which only one person could see: Jesus. Jesus forgives his sins because he knows that's his greatest need. Now, you know, Jesus, he's here, he's demonstrating that Like, he alone has the power and authority to forgive sins. Now, the order of events is extremely important. He does heal his body later, which Izzy read for us, and so you know that's happening. But don't miss the fact that he addressed the spiritual need first. Some would say, if you belong to Jesus, you only need to be doing one thing, preaching the gospel, proclaiming Christ. Others would say, if you belong to Jesus, you only need to be doing one thing, helping those who are in need, meeting tangible needs, helping the broken and the hurting. Jesus would say, you need to be doing both, with a priority to the spiritual for sure, but never neglecting the physical. Jesus understood that what's most pressing is not necessarily the current state of the body, though that's important and he addresses it. What's most pressing is the current and future state of the soul. Word and deed go together. And as the words of the great reformer Martin Luther, you never have to reconcile friends. Word and deed, they're friends who walk together. So Jesus heals the man and he forgives him of his sins. It's amazing to me that he would love this man so much that he would display his power. Now, you have to remember, like, the primary reason Jesus was murdered was not because of the good works that he did. Healing the sick, feeding the homeless, casting out demons. Like that's all the stuff that the people loved. They want more of that. I mean, the reality is that's half the reason why this crowd is so packed. This house is packed because they want to see more miracles. Show me more. Jesus wasn't killed primarily because of what he did. He was killed primarily because of what he said. Because when he communicates, I forgive your sin, he's communicating to everybody, he is God. Jesus and Jesus alone forgives sins because Jesus is God. And now, the reality is the religious people, they hated that, which is part and parcel why they killed him. And so the religious people in this house, they're upset. They're not angry. They're mad. They're salty, but they're not wrong. They may be mad, but they're not wrong. Like, only God can forgive sins. They just weren't smart enough, and as smart as the religious scholars of these days were, they weren't smart enough to realize that Jesus himself was God in the flesh. And you know, it's crazy because if you really sit and think about it, if you read through the passage and the passage afterwards, what's important to know is that forgiveness changes everything. When there's a tension, strife, difficulty in a relationship, if you're like me, it's hard to function. That's all you think about. When forgiveness occurs, it's like a weight's just been lifted off your chest. You're freer. You move a little bit differently. Like, and I'm talking about real forgiveness, not faux forgiveness, not that fake stuff, right? For some of us, we'll say, hey man, I'm so sorry that you were such a big jerk. That's not forgiveness. Or, you know, in the church world, my favorite is, hey man, I'm so sorry if I offended you in any way. Well, that's cute, but that's not forgiveness because that's super general. Like, you need a specific forgiveness because you have a specific hurt from a specific person. Like, And what I find interesting in my own life as well, so I'm raising my hand first, when it comes to prayer, we're crazy specific. God, I need this X, Y, Z, this dollar amount. Like, we need you to move in this way. We're real specific. When it comes to forgiveness, we're super general. Like, hey, man, no. It's harder work. You got to press in a little bit more. But the only way to get real forgiveness is to be really specific. The Son of Man loves us so much that he would specifically forgive everything we thought or done in word and deed in the light of day or in the darkness of night. And he draws us in to him. That's amazing. Like, you can hide some stuff from your friend, from your spouse, from your pastor, and all, because we're not omniscient. We don't know. Jesus knows everything. And he says, I forgive you. And what's great about forgiveness, at least biblical forgiveness, when you harness it, when you've received it, when you have it, you can give it away. Because forgiveness was never meant to be gripped with a tight King Cobra fist. It was meant to be released and given away. The great African-American Nobel Prize author, Toni Morrison, she said, if you've been freed, you can free somebody else. If you have some power, you can empower somebody else. And I would argue that If you've been forgiven, although, you know, I would never really want to add to anything that Toni Morrison says, but I would add that if you've been forgiven by Jesus, you have the power to forgive somebody else. Who in your life right now do you need to forgive? Or maybe I should start, you know, earlier. Have you experienced the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus? Has he washed over your soul like new waters on a fresh Monday morning? Forgiveness changes everything. Now, that's good for us, but the religious leaders, they hated that. They didn't like him saying what he said because they're smart enough to know that he's saying he's God. And they asked, I think, and this is me, I think the most important question in the universe. They asked, who is this? Who is this man who's blaspheming? Now, whether or not you realize it, I think that's the question that mankind has been asking for centuries. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Friends, I want you to know that he is not just the greatest author of all time, of the best-selling book of all time, and the greatest book of all time, that he is not just the one who sits on the throne that has angels worshiping and singing to him day and night, which means, by the way, he's got a better playlist than anything you're listening to on Apple Music or Spotify. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. In Genesis chapter 1, we were told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Fast forward to the New Testament. In John chapter 1, John tells us of Jesus that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, that without him was not anything made that was made. What does that mean? That means Jesus is both the sustainer and the creator. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Friends, he is often imitated, but he is never duplicated. He is the heir to David's throne, and he's the sinless son of Mary. And you can find him in his word. You can find him in the streets. You can find him in the sanctuary. You can find him in a boardroom. You can find him on the block. Like, he is so amazing that he'll go toe-to-toe with the greatest philosophers, and he'll reveal his wisdom humbly to all who ask. He loves little children, and he's loved by senior citizens. Jesus is exclusive because there's only one way. He is the way, the truth, the life, but he's also inclusive because he welcomes all people from all nations and all backgrounds into his kingdom. I know who Jesus is. My question for you is, do you? Who is he to you? He's the one who forgives all sin. He's God in the flesh, the one we sing and we magnify and we lift up. Now, if you're still having issues with the power of forgiveness, and maybe you're struggling with the power of friendship, then maybe our next point will help. My favorite, the power of Jesus. Look at verses 22 through 25. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Now, of course, the first thing is, and Jesus doesn't even mention it. Like, Luke said he knew what they were thinking. If they had any doubt that he was God, maybe the fact that he knew what they were thinking in their hearts and yet audibly told them with his mouth should have been a big clue. Nevertheless, he kind of skips past that, and he highlights the difference between saying and doing. He said, what's easier? To tell somebody their sins are forgiven, or to tell somebody, hey, rise up, take up your mat, and go home. Now, the reality is, it's easier to tell somebody your sins are forgiven, because the truth is, how do you verify that? Like, how do you prove that? It's harder to tell somebody who is paralyzed, rise up, take up your mat, and go home. Because the way we verify that is that brother got to get up and he got to walk out the house. Now, of course, it's all easy to Jesus. It's all light work. He heals the man's soul and he heals the man's body. He demonstrates to everyone. He connects his ability and his authority to forgive sin with his ability and authority to heal the body. He's showcasing that he has all authority, that he has all power. And what many of, you know, of you may not, you struggle with is the fact that, can Jesus really forgive me? Like, I'm seeing here in the passage, he clearly forgives this individual, but can he truly forgive me? Can the great physician become my physician? Now, it's interesting because in the gospel account, as Jesus is being strung up, being murdered, the crowd said some crazy stuff. One of which was, hey, you healed many people. Why don't you heal yourself? And they also said, physician, heal yourself. Friends, what they had no idea that was occurring at that moment was that on the cross, the doctor became the patient. And he entered the operating room of the cross where he bled out and died. But I got good news, because as some of you know, God has never lost a patient. 3 days later, Jesus resurrects with all power and authority. At the end of Matthew 28, he says, all authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. I'm here to tell you that the great physician still makes house calls. And I like to say Jesus is an equal opportunity healer, which means he won't just heal your soul, he'll heal your body. He won't just heal your body, he'll heal your marriage. He won't just heal your marriage if you let him, he'll heal your finances. He won't just heal your finances if you let him, he'll heal every area of brokenness, every nook and cranny in your life that's out of whack, and he will bring beauty into those broken places. The great physician wants to be your physician. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came for sick people who need to be made well. Now, if you're saying, man, Ayo, that's me. Like, I need the heart surgery. Like, I need the heart surgery of the Lord. Jesus welcomes you into his waiting room. He welcomes you with open arms. Now, and, you know, I like to think, and there's a lot of analogies for the church, but I like to think of the church in a lot of ways as Jesus' waiting room. The reality is, we're all just a bunch of people with some scars and some bruises that Dr. Jesus has stitched up. And if, you know, my biblical theology is a little bit right, then he's actually still working on us through his spirit. That the great physician has healed us, but he's also in the process of continuing to heal us. So that means you're never alone. That as much as you need forgiveness is as much as he offers. As much as you need great friends is as much as he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. This passage forces us to ask ourselves some really tough questions. Do you have friends who will rally around you in the dark night, pray for you, cover you, walk with you? Do you have an impossible situation in your life right now that you're looking at and you're like, man, I don't know if Jesus can resurrect this situation. This passage gives us hope. I would remind you that throughout the scriptures, when God's people are the most hopeless is when God demonstrates his power most fully. The reality is that we're all in desperate need of Jesus to show up. Listen, for many of us, we believe that a middle-aged Palestinian Jew was murdered and humiliated because he said he was God. He died on the cross, resurrected, went into heaven, came back, said he was coming back, and encouraged and empowered his people with the mission. Now, many of us would believe that we serve a God who defeated death. My encouragement would be, why doubt that he can restore a broken relationship? That he could bring a wayward child home? That he could heal a hurt? Or that he could heal a body? I'm not saying Jesus answers every prayer with a yes. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, and sometimes maybe later. But I'm saying you can trust him because he has the power and the authority to do it. So we've seen the power of friendship, the power of forgiveness, and the power of Jesus. And I want to end really quickly with the power of faith. Because how do we respond to this? Verse 26 tells us pretty clearly, they responded, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God, saying, they were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. I love that. They saw, after what Jesus did, they were amazed and they said, we saw remarkable things. I would just hold the phone real quick. There is a difference between being blown away by the amazing things that Jesus does and having amazing grace blow you away. Luke does this a little bit, but Mark specifically, one of the things that the New Testament writers are always trying to do in the Gospels, they're always trying to show the difference between amazement of Jesus and trust in him. It's one thing to say, wow, what a great Savior. It's another thing to say, he's my Savior. When my family's out, you know, I've said this a couple of times. I grew up in the Midwest in Kansas. And before our family moved to the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex in 04, there was a few things I was looking forward to. One, American Airlines Arena. Wanted to see where the Dallas Mavericks played. Also wanted to go visit where the Cowboys played. But I was 12, 13. I don't know how old I was at the time. But what was high on my bucket list was I wanted to visit Six Flags. In the small town I grew up, well, not small, in the fairly large, you know, middle America town I grew up in Kansas, we didn't have a Six Flags. So I was really excited about getting on a ride. I've heard a lot of things, saw a lot of things. And of course, as a young kid, you know, I'm talking like I know what I'm going to ride every ride. I'm not afraid of anything, you know, all of that stuff. Because when I finally got to the front of the line, panic overcame me. Like, I was praying. I mean, I was praying every, Lord, forgive me for being a bad brother to my sisters. God, forgive me for all the times that, you know, I disobeyed my parents. Like, if you just let me live, God, I promise, if you just let me make it through that, because, you know, when you're a kid, the fear of God isn't really what's driving you. It's the fear of peer pressure. So I've told all my homies, like, yo, man, I ain't scared of nothing. And now I'm here and I'm like, oh, snap, Lord Jesus, God, if you would please help me get through this, I promise I will serve you for the rest of my life. Now, the only reason I can even laugh about that is, you know, I know he got the better end of that deal. But I was all in. I strapped in. I said, let's go. You know, I felt like, what was that, Esther? Yeah, Esther. You know, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going out like a G. So I got on the plane or on the roller coaster. It was crazy. Up and down, highs and lows. It was exhilarating. At the end, I realized it's one thing to say, man, hey, I can ride a roller coaster. It's another thing to get on that bad boy for yourself and experience all the ups and downs. My hope and my prayer for you is that you would not just consider Christ, but that you would cherish him. That trusting Jesus would not just be something, you don't just say, wow, what a great God in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. You would say, wow, what a remarkable Savior. But that you would say, he's my Savior. May the great physician be your physician and our physician. In Christ's name, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mighty acts, for your powerful work, and we thank you for your fantastic words. God, would you heal every hurt? Would you repair every relationship? Would you draw us near so that we may not only consider you, but cherish you? It's in your name we pray. Amen.